John chapter 17. I want to start in verse 6. This is the beginning of the section where Christ prays for the immediate followers, and it runs through verse 19. Our Lord says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King together. Let's pray. Our God, you are unlike any other person we've ever met. You are in a category all to yourself. And the perfections that we read about in this book where you've unveiled yourself, every one of them, Lord, these are solitary perfections. The excellence that belongs to you does not belong to anyone else. And so, God, we do not feel comfortable drawing near to someone who is so much cleaner than us, who knows all things about us from eternity past to the everlasting future. You are in all places at all times without any effort. You don't travel. You do all your good pleasure, and nothing is more difficult for you than any other thing. So God, when we think about really talking to you, when we think about bringing our souls into the light and to be honest with you about what we are, if it were not for the glorious work of your Son, the only one who is one of us and yet fully God, Lord, we would never draw near to you. We would, like Adam, hide from you. We would spend our entire lives hiding from you. We would have continued to hide from you in the constant clamor of our entertainment, our iPods, and every form of distraction. We would have hidden from you in our businesses, our work, our families, in the face of our little children, and the embrace of our spouse. We would have hidden from you, God. We would have hidden from you even using religion, hoping that if we showed up on Sunday, that'd be all you'd ask for. But God, we do not want to play games with you, because there is a way to know you and to have peace with you and to be real and not to be trapped waking up tomorrow morning with the realization that it's just as empty as every yesterday was. Now, God, we come to you and we pray that what we read about your Son would be more than words on a page in our lives, because it is more than words on a page. You don't need us to experience it for it to be true, but we need to experience it to live God, we pray that you would keep your people and sanctify your people. We pray that those who feel satisfied without you and are okay to live at a distance from you so that they can rule themselves, God, awaken them with your word and haunt them with the realization of the peril and the misery and the emptiness and the futility. God, we pray that you would work not only in our hearts, but everywhere that the gospel is preached today. That as this world makes its turn before your face, Lord, and you see every soul on it, God, gather a people, give them to your Son. Through the gospel, Lord, that they embrace, separate them from the culture, and, Lord, transform them. Father, we pray that this day you would give us everything we need to do all that pleases you, that we would know the happiness of living for someone other than ourselves and finding it the most exciting thing. God, we ask that you would grant your children the courage to go further in and higher up and to risk everything on Christ again today. Father, we ask this of you, for it is your kingdom and your glory and your power. It's yours forever and ever. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, in John chapter 17, verse 9 through verse 16, we continue to look at the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unusual in the sense that here's a prayer that he's praying on behalf of his followers, but this time the followers get to listen. And he says there in the prayer that he's saying these things while on earth so that his joy might be fulfilled in them. So I hope that if you're a believer, that has been the fruit of looking at these verses together. The whole prayer really is taken up with the glory of God. That is, what Christ is asking is, while there are many various things, it's really all united by one overarching desire. He wants his Father to be honored in what's about to happen in his death, at the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and all the result of that in the change that it brings to the lives of those who trust him. And yet, for all the desire that Christ has for God to be glorified, in chapter 17, we don't have one of a certain thing. Do you remember what we talked about last week? There's something missing in this chapter. There isn't one of these. Do you remember? All the money in my right-hand pocket. Making sure there's no money. All right, no money. All the money in my right-hand pocket. I retire. I'm retiring next week. All right, Chuck, you're it. You can't remember? Is it too easy a question? Eh? Okay, right. So there's not any commands or imperatives. If Christ is concerned about the glory of God, surely you would think the whole chapter would be something like this. God, please help them too. And then he would turn to people like us and say, this is what you're going to have to do. You can't just live any old way. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to trust me, this is the life that has to follow. And then a long list of very good rules. But that's not what we have. There isn't one command in the entire chapter. There isn't anything for you to do. Now, when we read the chapter, there are things that we can do in applying it to ourselves. For instance, we can say to ourselves, if this is what my king requests of the Father for me as a Christian, then I know what he wants. So tomorrow morning, that affects the way I wake up and make my decisions. I don't just read this chapter and say, that's really good news that he prays these kinds of things for me, and then it doesn't change anything about the way I live. But there aren't any commands here for you. What needs to be done for God to be glorified must begin with God and continue with God. Yes, there's a lot that we will do, but it's not in this chapter. So, not one command. Last week, we looked in verses 6, 7, and 8 at the description of a Christian. A Christian is one that God gives, the God the Father gives to God the Son out of the world. And the Son gives that person the words that God gives him for them. He reveals God to them, the gospel. And that person receives what Christ says as the truth. And he keeps it. That's a Christian. It's very simple, isn't it? But what a difference. Now what we see is not the description of a Christian, but the provisions for a Christian. What we're looking at now are two requests. And we remember that when we look at the request of Christ in John chapter 17, it is the prayer of the Son of God to the Father. It is, in a sense, not the kind of prayer that you and I could pray. It is the prayer only for the high priest, the one who will stand in our place as the perfect representative of his people, God and man together. And the word that the Greek uses for request, as in verse 9 when he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All right. When he says, I pray for them, it's a Greek word that is used for a request given between equals. All right. So it's not a child coming to a parent. That's a different Greek word. Do you remember I mentioned this before? In John chapter 11, there's one example of that. Mary and Martha, sisters, their brother dies. Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up. And Martha says, I know, Martha says this, I know, Jesus, that whatever you ask of God, he'll give you. She uses the wrong word. She doesn't understand. I know that whatever you, as an inferior, would ask of God, who is superior to everyone, he'll give it to you. But when Christ speaks about his prayer life, he never uses that word. It's not the word of a child to a parent, it's the word of a spouse to a spouse. It's the word of an equal. So when Jesus Christ, as our high priest, asks for things for his people in John 17, every request is given and never refused. So what we're looking at is not just the request, but if you're a believer, you're looking at the provision. Tomorrow morning I wake up and I have two things that are facing me. All day long tomorrow, no matter how I struggle or how well things are going, I have two things that follow me. And when I lay down at night and I go to sleep and my memories, my mind's running through what happened that day, some things I wish I had done better, some things I forgot to do, whether I feel ashamed or I feel pleased, I go to bed, my head hits the pillow, and there are two things there with me. There are the two things that Christ requested for the Christian. Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. It is impossible that as a believer, I could wake up and not have those two things there. And it's impossible for you to be without them if you're a believer. Well, let's just look at those two requests. There's a lot to them, but we'll just look at those two. The first request, keep them, Father, he prays. Now, that's an unexpected request because right before he prays that, and after he prays that, he mentions a certain thing about their life. He says, I gave them your word, and now they're not of the world anymore. So while they used to fit into the culture, they used to be just fine living here, now they don't fit in. And we're the reason, Father, they don't fit in, because you gave me the truth, and I gave it to them. And now they've embraced the truth, and now they're different. It's not just they dress different, they talk different, they go to a different church, they belong to a different denomination, they raise their children differently. It's not just outward stuff, it's inward stuff. Something has happened when the gospel came that they are internally not what they once were. They're yours. Now, because the world hates them, you would think that Christ might say, okay, Father, we've really made it a bit difficult for these people. These 11 men are hated by the world. People that believe what they say will be hated by the world. So get them out of this world. I'm leaving, bring them also. But that's not what he says. He says, keep them in the world, but keep them safe. The Greek word, wonderful word here, stand guard over these men. Now, what does he want them to be kept safe from? He does not ask the Father to keep these 11 men safe from the consequences of living in a sinful world, from suffering and sickness and death and unjust opposition and persecution and all the sorrows. But he prays that God would keep them from the evil one and in sin itself. Sin's violent opposition to a Christian and sin's enticing, alluring, friendly, polluting influence in a Christian's life. Sin is worse than every sorrow we encounter. And if we're not Christians, we have trouble believing that. But think of it this way. What is the root of every sorrow that humanity comes against? It is the fact that we have chosen sin. So alienated from God, way back in Genesis chapter 3, a series of consequences have set in. When sin was invited in came death and every form of sorrow with it. Sin is the cause of every sorrow. Sin is worse than the consequences or the symptoms it brings. If a person has a cancer and they have the consequences of the cancer, the symptoms, they hate the symptoms. But it's not just the symptoms, is it? It's the realization that I'm hurting, but it's not normal. It's not like other times. I know that the symptom is a symptom of a much deeper problem. We're sorrowful. We're sick. We die. We suffer. But it's really worse than that. We are sinners. And so when Christ prays for his people, he doesn't pray for the lesser protection, but for the greater. They're in the world. These 11 men, if we read their lives, they certainly suffer. They're treated unjustly. 10 of the 11, we believe through Christian history, were murdered for Christ. John is the only one we believe died at an old age. But Christ doesn't pray that they be protected from those things. He prays that they would be kept from sin, from being captured by sin. Now, he gives reasons that he asks the Father this. There are three of them. Number one, they are yours. You own them. He says this in this passage. Thine they were. You gave them to me. I gave them your words. They're ours now. So keep them. Stand guard over them. Second, when I was here on earth and they were attacked or enticed, I protected them. I kept them. And not one of them was lost except Judas. We'll come to that in a minute. I kept them while I was here because you trusted me with that. But now I'm going back to heaven. Father, you must keep them. Third reason, the world hates them because of the gospel. So, Father, you must keep them. Now, how is the Father going to keep his children safe? The means are described here very simply. He says, keep them in your name. I kept them in your name. Now that I'm coming back to you, you've got to keep them in your name. What does that mean? Well, we know from looking at the Bible, when someone talks about the name of God, they're not talking about a name like our name, right? A John or a Mike or a Sally or whoever. But we're talking about someone's character. God reveals himself. He says, I'm the Holy One, or I am God is love, or God is all-knowing, or God is all-present, or God is the one who provides, or God is the one who is there. So when the Bible talks about the name of God, we're really talking about who he is on the inside. It's being made clear on the outside. So Christ is saying to the Father, keep them in line with your character. For instance, God is faithful. And that's been revealed through the finished work of Christ. He made certain promises in the Old Testament. He's kept them. God is just. He hates sin. The soul that sins will surely die. Is God just? Yes. He put the sin, the guilt of the sinner on Jesus Christ, and Christ dies faithful and just. Later, John writes a letter. John, who listens to this prayer, writes his first letter, and he says, if we confess our sins, you know the verse, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the hope that John gives there is the character of God. If we confess, he is faithful and he is just. You could say in 1 John 1:9, God, keep us. Don't let us fall away. We've sinned. But if we come and we confess our sins, keep us. Keep us according to your character. You're faithful. You're just. But it's not just keeping them in line with his character, but keeping them in his name is also keep them in the same way I kept them, right? How did Christ guard the people? He revealed who God was to them. Here are these 11 men, and he shows them who God is. It is through the gospel, not just that they're converted, but that they're guarded. So he prays to the Father through the same truths that I've been revealing to them. God, stand guard over them with the gospel. It's the gospel. Who God is, what we were, what Christ has done, what we are in Christ that keeps us from falling away. So that's the means. Next, are there any dangers with this? Well, there are dangers, aren't there? Every precious truth in the Bible can be abused. It can be approached from a wrong angle. And if we approach it from the wrong angle and apply it to our life in the wrong way because we prefer it that way, not the way that he does, then we have only ourselves to blame for the danger. And it seems to me that in life, the more precious the biblical truth, the more dangerous it is to misapply it. So one of the most obvious would be what? We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So what's the abuse of that? So I can live any way I want because it's just grace. And people, you hear this kind of phrase all the time from a person who approaches it that way. Well, we're all sinners and God loves sinners. Well, there's truth in that, but that's not the whole story, is it? So you can approach grace in the wrong way and you abuse it and you make it a tool for sin. And it's a dangerous thing then. But we don't want the abuses of a biblical truth to cause them to be truths that we are afraid of. All right. So if we come to them the way the Father gives us and we keep the balance of Scripture and don't just pick our favorite phrase and we use it for the purpose that it was given to us, that is to live unto the glory of God, then there's nothing to fear. Now, when it comes to this whole doctrine of God keeping his children eternally secure, well, we've kind of boiled that down to a nickname, haven't we? A phrase, once saved, always saved. And that's really not a very careful way of describing what the Bible as a whole is saying. The nickname just isn't very safe. Listen to what one minister writes about. His name's John Murray. He's a gigantic brain, taught it. He's born in Scotland, educated there. Then he went to Princeton, got his degree there. Then he was a professor in a seminary the rest of his life. John Murray writes this about approaching this doctrine carelessly. He says, it is not true that a believer is secure however much he falls into sin and unfaithfulness. Now, oh, you say, wow, that can't be right. Okay, now look, he's a Presbyterian, okay? So he's not going to say that Christians fall away from grace. But listen to how he explains this. It's not true, he says. It's not true that you can say a Christian can live any old way and still be secure. Why isn't that true? It's not true, because it sets up an impossible situation. It is true that a believer sins. He may fall into terrible sin. He may backslide for periods at a time. But it is also true that no believer can abandon himself or herself to a life of sin. He cannot come under the rule of sin again. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. For instance, a Christian cannot deny that Christ is the Savior and turn away back into atheism. It's impossible. And therefore, it is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure, irrespective of the way he lives his life of sin and unfaithfulness. All right? So let me try to put that in my own words. It is dangerous to think of once saved, always saved, in isolation from everything else the Bible says about this topic. Because what happens is this. We, if we're not followers of Christ, but we are religious, we just invent that impossible situation that I read about. We think of a person that claims to be a Christian. So they profess, they say, oh, I'm a Christian. Jesus has saved me. I'm secure. But they describe a type of a Christian the Bible never describes. A person that professes to believe Christ, but is never altered by that profession. So they live just like they did before. All that's changed is the talk. Now, having invented that imaginary Christian in their mind, they comfort themselves and say, I'm a Christian, because a Christian can do that. And that's what I'm doing right now. And having proclaimed themselves a Christian, they go to the Bible and say, God keeps his children. I've already told you I'm one of his children, so I'm safe no matter how I live. You're not safe no matter how you live, because a Christian never, never goes back. A Christian stumbles, a Christian sins, but a Christian is never again what he or she once was. Always in the Bible, the picture is this. God holds people, his people, and they never, never are taken from him. They're secure. But he holds, if we could open up his hand and look at who he's holding, he holds those who hold him as well. The held, the Christian, are held by God as they hold on to God. In a very simplistic way, think of a child that is not self-confident at the moment, but very afraid, and they hold on to dad, all right? There's sometimes when children are very self-confident. You go out, you walk up near the edge of a street, a busy street, and the child lets go of your hand, you know, and they go to run, but you've still got them, and you, whoa, don't let go of my hand. But there are other times, walk out at night, you know, something scary, child's grabbing on, you know, maybe got your whole leg, and you go, it's going to be okay, you know, I'm not going to let you go. The held are held holding. The kept are kept as they keep. Remember we described last week the Christian, one who receives the word and keeps it. I am keeping hold of the hope that there is in the gospel, but I'm not doing it all by myself. I'm being kept by the Father. Listen to these verses, Matthew 10:22. He who endures to the end will be saved. Now, not that doesn't mean he will be converted or forgiven. He's already been converted or forgiven, but he will be ultimately and finally, all the process of that transformation will be made complete in glorification. It's all finished. Colossians chapter 1. Christ has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, now it just really bothers us that he gives those ifs. If you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Are we talking about a legal righteousness? Are we talking about maintaining our Christianity by keeping ourselves good? Certainly not. We're talking about a person who, because God has opened your eyes to show you how completely dependent you are on the free grace of Christ, you grab hold of Christ through the gospel, and no matter what comes, you won't let go of Christ. Hebrews 3:6 talks about the household of Christ, and he says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now that brings us to a very prominent set of passages in the book of Revelation, I want you to turn there. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at just a few passages quickly. But as you're turning there, we're going to look at passages that all mention those who overcome, those who persevere all the way to the end, in spite of obstacles and temptations. But listen to what John says in 1 John 5. John, the same one that heard this prayer, Father, keep them. So he knows his security is in the Father. But John writes this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now that's the point. If God has altered us, we don't go back. Born again into his family, we're not unadopted. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How do we overcome the world? Well, we keep hoping in him, clinging to him. Who is he who overcomes the world, John says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, with that in mind, overcoming, let's look at some passages. These are the words of our Lord enthroned in heaven, so let's not take them lightly. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There is only one kind of person who has this everlasting life in heaven with the Father, the one who overcomes. Verse 7. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's only one person that can face not physical death, but this judgment coming and not suffer. And that's the person that overcomes by faith. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a name, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay, again, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the name. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 21 of chapter 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And all the way at the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, the phrase, once saved, always saved, though it contains truth in it, because it's just a nickname, it really isn't a very careful way of dealing with this. Here's the abuse, all right? The abuse is this. I profess myself to be a Christian, and I hear that Christians are safe, secure in God. They are. But I think I'm safe just because I profess myself to be a Christian, and I'm just innately safe. It's just what I am, you know, I've asked Jesus in my heart, so I'm just safe. It's what I am instead of what he does and me clinging to him. The healthier balance is this. Christ is my Savior. He's my only hope. So I will cling to my King and priest until the end. I will not let go of the hope I have in him. And he will keep me clinging all the way to the end. He will not let me let go. It is a change in us that's irreversible, but it's not just that. the eternal security of the believer is in the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Every believer will cling to the end and not turn their back on Christ because Jesus of Nazareth prayed 2,000 years ago, Father, keep them in your name. I kept them. Now I'm coming to you. You keep them. Let's look at the difference between two notorious sinners, Judas and Peter, both grievously sinning at the same time. Judas betrays Jesus Christ. Peter denies Jesus Christ. Judas does it for money. Peter does it because he's afraid of his reputation or afraid of being captured along with him. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Is the big difference Judas and Peter? Well, I think there are differences between Judas and Peter. I think Peter is a true believer and Judas is a false apostle. But have you ever considered that the reason Peter is in heaven and Judas is in hell is not that Peter deserved heaven and Judas deserved hell, but because the high priest prayed? Do you remember Luke 22? Christ says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you've returned to me, when you've repented after sinning, that you would strengthen your brethren. Why doesn't Peter just fall away? Because the high priest has prayed for him. Why won't you, if you're a believer, why won't you quit believing? Because the high priest has prayed for you. Later, Peter writes that there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for the believer. Who is kept, he says, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Do you see the sweetness of that passage? There's a dual aspect. There's an inheritance that can't be corrupted or rusted or devalued, and it's reserved for you, Christian, true Christian, you who are being kept for your inheritance. I'm keeping an inheritance for the Christian. I'm keeping the Christian for the inheritance. What good would there be to have an inheritance that does not fade if the Christian fades? Now, that brings us to Judas. Can you really trust your eternal security to the likes of Jesus Christ when Judas, who was with him every day, fell away? And the answer is yes. Does Judas's falling away cast a shadow over God's faithfulness to keep his own? And the answer, of course, is no. Why? Christ says to the Father, I kept every one of them except, and no, none of them fell. No matter how the world tried, none of them were snatched away. Except Judas. But Judas was never mine or the Father's. He is the son of perdition. He is the one prophesied long before his birth that he would do the work of hell. He would betray the Messiah. It'd be better for Judas never to have been born. The faithfulness of God in judging Judas is proof that he will be faithful in his promises to the Christian. You have promises and warnings in the scripture. Will God keep them? Well, if he only keeps one of them, I would think you don't have to worry about him keeping the other. So let's say if he doesn't keep his warnings, then why would I think he would keep his promises? And if he only keeps warnings, why would I think that I should trust the promises? If you look at the book of Hebrews, you have those wonderful descriptions of Christ, and then you have the warnings. Do not, chapter 2 says, drift away from the hope that you've heard of in the gospel. How will you escape if you neglect that gospel? Chapter 3, don't forget Israel. All those people were brought out of Egypt physically, but not all of them were rescued spiritually. And he said, so make sure that you, church people that gather together, you're a mixed group. Make sure that there's not in any one of you an unbelieving heart that's been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you look like everyone around you. You look like you're headed in the right direction. I'm trusting Christ, but really you don't trust Christ, and when the pressure comes, you fall away. Chapter 6, do not be like the ground which gets the sunshine and the spring rains, but all it produces is thorns, because God will just burn it over. So the warnings are just as, he is just as faithful to the warnings as he is to the promises. If you come up to the edge and you see the goodness of God and you taste in some measure the kindness of God, allowing you to see the gospel, to understand what he's talking about, to see how God works in other people, and then you decide, not for me. There isn't any other hope. If you turn your back on Christ, you cannot be rescued because he's the only hope. When Judas turned away, when others who apostatized or turned away from the gospel turned away, 2,000 years people have turned away from Jesus Christ after professing to be Christians. And when people do that today, it does not show that God hasn't been faithful. It will ultimately prove that he is faithful. He has warned us in the scripture not to play loosely with the gospel. We will be destroyed. There is hope for every Christian here. Christ asked the Father to keep us. It's not a flippant hope. It's not one where we say, fine, I can live any way I want. Certainly not. It's a serious matter, but it is a joyful thing. We sing in the hymn that we sang this morning, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. Do you remember that? There is a firm foundation. Now, that leads us to the second request, sanctify them. And there's a real division here. It's just like God takes a plow and goes right down through the middle of this group of people. And you're on one side or the other. And you can know, in a sense, by this question, by this test, would you stop with that request? God, keep the Christian safe. I trust you. You promised me eternal life. Now keep me on that path to eternal life. I want to have heaven. Is that all you want? Would you stop there? Now for the hypocrite, that is a person who attends church but doesn't want to give God themselves. They'll give him a lot of other things. That's all they want. God, I just wanted to know I was headed to heaven. Thank you very much. Now I'm done. Is that you? Do you stop with the first request in practice? All right, I'm not talking about your theology, but your practice. For instance, whenever in your life you came to a place, whether rightly or wrongly, you believed, I have heaven and I'm avoiding hell now, did your pace slacken? Because that's all you wanted. The Christian, like the Lord, does want a second thing. So Christ asks for more than just safety. He asks that they would be sanctified. Sanctify them, Father. Now, what's he asking for? Not that they would be cleansed. They've already been cleansed by the gospel. John 13, you remember the picture? Christ is washing the feet. Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash my feet. And Christ says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And, oh, then give me a whole bath. No, Peter, you don't understand. The gospel I brought you has already washed you. All right, the Christian has already had the bath, but as we live the daily life, the feet do get dirty. So we are already cleansed by the gospel, but the friendship with God, the communion with God, is maintained by that daily application of the cross. The request he's asking here for in sanctify them is that God would set them apart. That's what the word means. Take them and daily set them apart. And the emphasis here is set them apart for your service. Because he mentions, in the same way that you sent me, I'm going to be sending them. Now they have a task, so set them apart for that. And that's true of every Christian. If you think of holiness as primarily a list of right and wrongs, then you're starting at the wrong end. Do you remember we talked about this in the study, Behold Your God, when we looked at holiness? I think it was Conrad Mbewe who gave that great illustration at the end. But he described the fact that holiness is a person. Okay, God is holy. Holiness is being separated to a person. So the Son of God is saying, Father, separate them unto yourself. Draw them to yourself daily. If the person you are separated to is clean and right, then you're going to be progressively made like that, clean and right. Notice the emphasis here. God, separate them unto yourself. They've been left in the world, not taken out of the world. They're here as a witness. So God, separate them to yourself and give them that progressive cleanness. Leave them in the world, but don't let them be like this world. Let them be clean and full from walking close to you, and that way they will do good to the world. Now, the clue for this is in verse 19 when Jesus uses the exact same word for himself. He says, I sanctify myself for their sakes. What's he talking about? He's not saying, I cleanse myself. He's already clean. So he's saying, I set myself apart for this task. What task? For the cross. The Father has chosen me to bear your sins, and I voluntarily consecrate my life to that task. So, what is Jesus Christ praying? He's saying this, Father, separate them to yourself. Give them the Godward life. Let them walk near you daily. But use that, God. You know the song we sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. We could put that same prayer in the mouth of our Lord. Take their life, Father. Let them be consecrated to thee. Take their moments. Take their days. Lord, take their hands. Let them move at the impulse of your love. Take their feet. Take their voice. Take their lips. Take their silver and gold. Take their intellect. Take their will. Take their heart. Take their love. Take them. Set them aside. Set them apart for you. And use them in the way that you've used me. Now that's the prayer that Christ has for the people. That's what he's asking for. Now, how? Well, we always get this backward. We say this, I'm going to be really holy. I'm going to quit living the way I used to live. I'm going to start living the way these religious people live. And if I do it well enough, my personal transformation will lead to this new positional separation. All right? So here I am working. I'm of the world, but I don't want to be that way. And then eventually one day I do it well enough that I'm no longer of the world. Now I'm really his. It's never happened. It can't happen. You can't clean the inside of you up well enough to earn the right to be adopted into his family. It always is the other way. God chooses for no reason but an undeserved love to take the sinner and to purchase him by the cross of Christ and to cleanse him. Then, in that new position, a new life comes. If you try to use holy living to make yourself a good a person who belongs to God. If you try to use working for God, giving him your talents and your time, everything, in order to earn his love, to get into his family, you do understand what you're doing. You're using his service and holiness and Bible rules as a bribe for the judge. Do you think that judge who's pure is impressed with the bribes? It is using God as a tool in my hand, in my toolbox, to fix me. If I just tighten this down and, oh, I can't do it. Well, I'll use God. Take God and a giant screwdriver and tighten that down in my life, and I'll be good. Do you think God will be your tool? So how are we made holy? Well, two things mentioned here. The first is what we just mentioned in verse 19. Christ sets himself apart. I go to the cross. That will purchase them. Because we are purchased, we can be daily set aside for him. because we're his. He can take us and use us. Second, he says, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. It's the same truth we've been talking about this whole chapter. The words that the Father gave Christ to give to the people, the gospel. Christ has unveiled God for us. The veil is pulled back. We see who he is. We see what he does for sinners. We understand what he wants. All those truths now, day after day, it's how Christianity begins. We embrace those truths. It's how Christianity continues. We wake up and live on those same truths. Do you remember the book of Galatians? The way in is the way up. We enter through grabbing hold of those truths, and we progress as Christians by grabbing hold of those truths. The truths that God has given us in the gospel, they remind me that my Creator is reconciled to me through Jesus Christ. He's not angry at me anymore. He's not coming at me as a judge, but he's coming to me as a father. So as a believer, it fills my heart with gratitude, and I love the God that's loved me. So what do I do? Christ says, if you love me, you obey me. I wake up and I think, I want to obey better today than I did yesterday. I don't have to stay in his family. I want to. The word of God penetrating the heart. It awakens us when we think we're just fine, and it makes us miserable. But it leads us to hope. And then every day after that, we open the Bible and we open this. We open the heart and we say to God, your word can go into any room it wants. And so we study it and we believe it and we trust it and we let it in everywhere and we apply it and it transforms us. When you read Psalm 119 and you read the description of God's word, why not, Christian, speaking to the Christian, why not wake up tomorrow morning and open Psalm 119 and as you begin to read, say this, on your knees with the Bible open to Psalm 119. Why not say, Father, your Son, my King, has asked you to sanctify me by your word. And as I look at the biblical descriptions of the Bible, how it talks about itself, to realize all these hundreds of ways the Bible has of completing what Christ has begun. Now, no book can compare to this. There are many good old books, and we read old books here, but what's good about a devotional book? It's only good if it helps you understand the Bible better and apply the Bible better, but it's no good as a substitute. It's like having a flashlight in the dark. You're using the flashlight to find something you want. But if you halfway through, you know those really cool, expensive flashlights? I don't have one, but I do want one for Christmas. If you don't have anything for me yet, you could get me one. I mean one of those super high dollar, you know, green beret flashlights that you could use on the moon. And I want one of those. So I go out, and then what if in the middle of my searching for what I'm looking for, I stop and think, that is the cool. And I just stop and look at the flashlight the rest of the time. And then I walk back in the house saying, man, that is a cool flashlight. I love my flashlight. Christian books are great if they're flashlights that illuminate scripture. But if you fall in love with Tozer or John Owen or whoever, and you forget that it's the scripture that sanctifies, then it doesn't do you any good. And nothing will compensate for neglecting him. Christ is going to die for his people. He is entrusting their keeping and their sanctifying to the Father. But that is not enough. It is not enough. You will not be sanctified by that. You must open the scriptures. There must be a frequent and intentional encounter with God through his word. If you don't, you will be perpetually confessing your long line of failures and the fact that you don't seem to be making any progress. And you think it's a great mystery, but it's because you are neglecting the one means that he mentions here. Well, what do we do because of this prayer? Well, we can ask ourselves, do we have these things that Christ prayed for? Are we his? Do we have these? Do I have that kind of holiness he prayed for? Because every one of his believers will. Am I alienated from the culture, or do I fit into the culture? And if I'm alienated from the culture, is it only because I don't watch the same TV shows, I don't wear the same clothes, and I don't raise my family the way they do? So homeschooling and throwing out the cable television, you know, and these are the things that separate me. Is that all that separates you? I hope that we are separated outwardly, that there's a distinct choice pattern that's different. But is that all? Have you ever considered this? Religion, any religion, can keep a man or a woman from being in the culture, but it leaves your heart one of the culture. So you don't go to the rated R movies with the people at the rated R movies. You just rent them on Netflix. And you think, I'm not the kind of person that would do that. But you are the kind of person, aren't you? Haven't we all seen that? That if we don't walk with the Lord, we may not be in the culture. Oh, we don't hang around those people. But deep inside, I am longing for everything they long for. And if I'm not able to get it, I'm mad. But don't worry, there are plenty of ways for religious people to get every self-centered thing that the world has. That is the best that religion can do. And that is why I think that many people, even here, are so concerned about religion and isolation, because I fear you don't have Christ. So all you've got to do to protect yourself is isolation. To me, isolation for the adult believer is a complete defeat and denial of the intercessory prayer of Christ. I often hear as a pastor, people come and say, oh, you just don't understand my job. I am surrounded by just the worst of pagans. It's all the filthy talk, the nasty jokes. I wish, I know you think you're coming and tell me that so that I will feel sorry for you, but I am so happy that if you're a Christian, that's where you work. And I wish every Christian who had to go and work out in the workforce, I wish every working Christian worked surrounded by a bunch of pagans. I do not want you out of the world. Like Christ, we want to be in the world. But now, that's not easy. I do not think it's easy. But to be in the world, surrounded by that muck, feeling in our hearts that we remember being attracted to that kind of a life, but clinging to Christ and crying out and saying, you asked the Father would keep me in the world and sanctify me in this world, so you've got to be sufficient. I've got to be able to work with the worst of pagans and shine as light in a dark world. And you can, if you have Christ, but not if all you have is religion. When Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonians, do you remember what he says? May the God of peace sanctify you all through and through, body, mind, soul, everything. That's what we're talking about here. The God who keeps you, there's the peace, is the God who, while holding you safe, is transforming you. The Christian never need wake up in fear that the labor to know and love and follow Christ is that it might be for nothing, because he's prayed for you.